2 Samuel chapter 6 is where we want to continue on here this morning. Last week we saw David kind of consolidate the empire by virtue of the fact that all of the remaining claimants to Saul's kingdom were pretty much eliminated one way or another. He and his sons were all killed off, and then he had one son remaining, and some guy murdered him. And his remaining daughter is now back in David's fold. And so the people agreed that David should be the king of the whole nation of Israel. And so he moved from Hebron up here to Jerusalem, right there, and basically then was in rule of all of what you see here in blue that's heavily hashed. Not this vertical stuff here yet. We'll see that this morning, but all this other stuff right here. And so he's moved his headquarters now up there to Jerusalem and has been anointed king over all of the nation. And there's nobody to really oppose him at this point in time. That's all been taken care of, and it's sort of what you'd call maybe a clean kingdom or a clean empire that he's now reigning over. And so he decides here in chapter 6 to move the ark from where it currently is on up there to Jerusalem, the home base. And so verse 1 of chapter 6, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, it's called here. It's the same place as Kiriath Jearim that we saw earlier, where the ark was left off earlier in this book, which is about 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So the ark is currently about right here, not very far away, 5 miles, maybe six, something like that. The city goes by a different name here, Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. So that ark, of course, is a symbol of God's presence, and David wanted it there in Jerusalem at his national headquarters, of course. And so they go and they place the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah, and almost looks like Ohio, but I guess it's Ahio. The sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. Now, you notice anything about verse 3 there that's a bit amiss? Yeah, they put it on a cart. If you've seen the ark, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know that that's not right. How was the furniture in the tabernacle to be moved? On carts?
No.
Yeah, on poles, on people's shoulders. Remember that? They put these staves and all those pieces of furniture for the very purpose that the Levites could carry them. Mules and oxen ain't going to be pulling this stuff. They're going to be on the shoulders of men. That stuff was all established back in the book of Exodus, how to move this furniture. And it all had these poles and things so that the Levites could then pick it up and carry it. David doesn't know that, apparently, or he's chosen to just ignore that divine instruction. And so they just load this thing on a cart. Now, it's a new cart, but it's still a cart. It ain't.
How big would it have been?
Well, it's about the size of this podium, maybe just a tad bigger. Remember, it was a box, and it had a lid on it that was actually the mercy seat, and had these two angels, cherubim with their wings folding over it. So it's not real huge. But he chooses a method of locomotion here that is not what is biblically prescribed. Well, let's see if this works out. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of it. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. So they're having a grand old celebration trying to move this cart, this 5 or 6 miles from Kiriath Jearim over to Jerusalem. But when it came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So as they're going along on this cart, the thing nearly falls over. And this guy walking along close to it here, this Uzzah, he reaches over and grabs it and tries to stabilize it so it doesn't fall off the cart. Seems like a normal, reasonable thing that a person would do, especially something like this that you don't want damaged. So he jumps in there to try to stabilize it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Yikes. Whoa. Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? There's some things that God will tolerate and some things he will not. I suspect Ananias and Sapphira thought that their outcome was a little harsh too. But he wasn't going to tolerate that sin in the new church, and here he does not tolerate what is an irreverential, a non-reverential action toward the symbol of his presence and holiness there, and he strikes down this guy who touched it. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, is David mad at himself, or is he mad at God? Because it's David's lack of understanding on how to do this correctly that has caused this problem. So I can't tell for certain from the narrative here if he's blaming God or if he's mad at himself for his lack of understanding and his lack of knowledge and all of that. But David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" He sees what God did and becomes afraid to handle this thing anymore. He says, "Man, I can't get this thing up to Jerusalem." Yes, Jane?
Were the priests, the high priest, the only one that could touch the ark?
Well, the Levites were the ones that would carry it. The high priest was the only one that could sprinkle the blood on it on the Day of Atonement. But even he wasn't supposed to touch it. They'd go in there with some blood from a couple bulls and sprinkle them on the ark there, and the mercy seat, the lid, it was where God's presence was, and so he could sprinkle on it, but no, he wasn't supposed to handle it either. So that's why those staves were kind of built into it, so to speak. So when David asks the question in verse 9, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" The answer is, if you do it correctly, it can come to you. The problem is they weren't handling it correctly. Why doesn't David know this? Why is he ignorant of the law of God and understand that you can't move this stuff around like, you know, we shuffle these chairs in here every Sunday morning? This stuff has to be handled in a prescribed biblical way. Now, he doesn't seem to know it, or he simply chooses to ignore it, not pay any attention to the law. He doesn't seem to be that kind of a guy, so I'm kind of thinking, well, maybe his problem is ignorance of the law. But we'll have to see. Pam, why don't you turn that thing a little bit more counterclockwise, see if we can get some airflow. And y'all getting a little warm? Yeah, it's getting a little stuffy in here, isn't it? I don't feel any air moving up here. If that little light ain't on, Pam, make sure you press. Okay. Yeah, turn it to the left a little bit then, a little more counterclockwise. All right, so this experience, while noble enough in intent, has gone bad because it was not done by biblical prescription. And a guy's gotten dead over it. Okay? And David basically calls time out and he says, whoa. He was unwilling in verse 10 to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and all his household. So they basically just said, wait a minute, we can't move this thing. You know, people are dying trying to move this thing. We'll just leave it here at this guy's house. And he did, and for the next 3 months, that guy whose house it was at, was blessed by God because the ark was there and he was kind of watching out over it and all this sort of stuff. So they called a halt to their movement and just let it sit there. So verse 12, it was told King David, saying, well, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So David finds out that, whoever's got this thing is being blessed. I'd like to have it up here. I'd like to have it here into center of my realm. So he went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Apparently this time doing it correctly per the prescribed method. So it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, He sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So what they did was they mounted it up properly, got on the shoulders of the Levites, went six paces, and nobody died. And he said, okay, we're doing it right this time now, so we can go ahead and do this. And so they recognized the proper method of handling it would be blessed by God, and it was. And so they stop and then sacrifice to God along the way, having gone a whole six paces. But at least that was kind of a test run, a few steps to make sure that they were doing things correctly. So David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod, apparently not wearing his normal royal robes, but was just wearing kind of this outer garment, and it's probably not quite as long or as full as would be his normal robes, and so it might be a little bit shorter or a little less covering than would say his normal robes be. And he's dancing as they go and celebrating this. This is a very happy occasion for them. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, I think I've been calling her Michal, I'm sure that's not the correct way to pronounce it, but we'll call her that anyway. The daughter of Saul looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now his wife, remember she was his wife early on, and she got ripped out of his house and sent to another guy, and now David's gotten her back, sort of a consolidation of the kingdom type move. She sees him dancing before this procession, and apparently in a way that she thinks is unbecoming and undignified of his office. Remember, her dad used to occupy that office, and so she's probably seen behavior in various settings and so on, so she's got this idea of what's proper and what isn't. And she sees David, and maybe his garment is not quite as full as it normally is, and he's not quite as covered as he normally is. And she sees him dancing before the thing, and she despises him. Now, what has happened to the love between these two? I don't know. Maybe being jerked in and out of his house, kind of taking the edge off of that, to be sure. But she despises David, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So they do finally get it there to Jerusalem, and they offer some offerings to the Lord as a result of this successful moving of it. So when David had finished the offering, a burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. By the way, he could act as king priest. Being the king, he could do some priestly things on behalf of the nation. That was permissible for him, and he's doing that here. He's kind of doing the same thing here that our Lord is known for, in that he was his priesthood was the order of Melchizedek, which, remember what that means? A priest and a king, both roles the Lord was, and so David is doing the same thing here. And his son, later his ancestor, our Lord, then is of an order of priests who do the same thing. That is, they can conduct affairs as both king and priest. So David's doing that. So he distributes to the people and all the multitude of Israel, both to men and to women, a cake of bread, one of dates, one of raisins to each one, and then all the people departed each to his house. So he gives them all kind of a little gift, a little present in celebration of this movement, and everybody is just having a grand old time and enjoying the movement of this ark now into the center of the realm there at Jerusalem. So that's kind of a positive note, and everything looks good. But, verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, "Well, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today." And if you don't recognize the sarcasm in that comment, read on. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Welcome home, David. You fool. Dancing around out there like you are, you look like an idiot. This is probably not her best move. She obviously expresses the contempt for him that is mentioned up there in verse 16. And apparently holds him in quite a disregard compared to her father Saul and how he behaved, and lets him know it. So David says back to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. He basically tells her, you should have kept your mouth shut, Michael. God put me in this role and removed your father from it. And I don't really care what you and your maids think. I will celebrate to the Lord however I want to. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now we see a number of instances in Scripture of wives who disobey and deceive and show contempt for their husbands. Remember Rebekah, Isaac's wife? She deceived him and lied to him about Jacob and Esau in order to try to steal the blessing from Isaac for Jacob instead of Esau. And what happened to the relationship between her and Jacob after that deception? How many times did she get to see him again? She never saw her beloved Jacob again in her life. She bore that judgment for the rest of her life for deceiving Isaac. Here Michael is showing contempt for David, and she gets to be childless for the rest of her life. What would be the most difficult social disgrace for a woman to bear in this society at this time? Childlessness, barrenness. So she gets judged by God and hammered by him with childlessness for the rest of her days, and she's not that old. Remember, David's only probably in his 30s here, so she's probably about the same age or less. So she's a young woman. She's probably got another 20 years of childbearing, and she ain't not going to see a child. Now, either God closed her womb, or David never touched her again. Either way, she has to live with that judgment. So, ladies, it is not your best move to deceive your husbands or show contempt for your husbands. You may end up bearing the consequences of that for the rest of your life. A couple good examples in Scripture here of that wrong move on the part of a woman. So, they get the ark moved. Everything is generally good and happy after that initial judgment on that one guy. But obviously the relationship between David and Michael is poisoned, probably for the rest of their days. So that ain't real good. But, you know, he's got 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15 other wives, so he can get by. Okay, so chapter 6, movement of the ark into his home base, and as a happy, rejoicing occasion for them. So things have kind of settled down now. He's moved his kingdom up to Jerusalem. He's gotten the ark moved up there now. He's been anointed king over all of Israel, and things are looking pretty good. Here's the home base right here now, kind of on the border between the two, his initial kingdom and the one that was at it. It's kind of right there in a good strategic spot. So things are looking pretty good for David right now. So it came about in chapter 7, verse 1, that the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. So it's a peaceful, calming time where he's not out there having to fight the Philistines every day of his life or something like that. And so he says to Nathan the prophet, who's one of his spokespeople, or one of God's spokespeople to David and to the nation at this time, "See now," he says, "Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." So David notices the fact that David is living in this nice wooden house made of cedar, but the ark of God is just still sitting in the tents of the tabernacle, or whatever they can put up to cover it. It's kind of got a lower residence than he has. So Nathan says to David, "Well, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." And old Nathan speaks a little quick here. He should have maybe said, "Well, let me go inquire of the Lord, and I'll come back and give you an answer." He just said, "No, you're right, David. You want to build God a house. You want him to be living in something as good as what you have. Go ahead on. That's what God wants you to do." Well, maybe not. "It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, that is, now Nathan, I want you to go tell him what I really want done here instead of your answer. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? God asks David. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. That's how they did it. Remember, they set that thing up there in Exodus, built that tabernacle, and it was designed to be moved. They'd take it down, put it up, take it down, put it up, carried around, all this kind of stuff. That was the way God moved along with the nation. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? That is, have I asked for a house? Have I been bugging you guys to build me a house since we left Egypt and came down here? So has that been a pressing issue? Do I need a house to dwell in among you? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. That's been quite a journey for David, hasn't it? From being amongst the lowest echelons of Hebrew society, a shepherd, to sitting on the throne of Israel. And all of that at the hand of God's sovereign care. I brought you. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name. David, you talk about doing something for me, but I've done something for you. I've raised you up to this pinnacle of government here in the nation, and I'm going to make for you a great name. Where do you think you can go on the planet and find somebody that does not know the name of David, King of Israel? There's probably a few places here or there, but I mean, they're going to be very remote, aren't they? Most everybody has heard of this guy, and most everybody could identify him as the King of Israel, the greatest King of Israel, in their past. His name has been made great, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And so just mention his name along with some of the other guys that are known well, and people will usually know of him. It says, and not only am I going to make you a great name, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, that the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So David goes to Nathan and says, hey, I want to build the Lord a house. And he says, yeah, go ahead and build him one. And the Lord says, nah, hold on. Nathan, you go tell David I'm going to build him a house. So David is not going to build a house for God. Instead, God is going to do something for David. And what he's going to tell him here in the next four or five verses is what's known as the Davidic covenant. You ever heard of that? You ever heard of any of the covenants in Scripture? Let's see if we can review them and remind ourselves of it. We'll do the biggies, just the biggies. Go back into Genesis. What did God say to Noah following the flood? He said, I ain't going to flood this place anymore. He said, I might destroy it again, but it won't be by flood. And he entered a covenant with Noah. That's called the Noahic covenant, Genesis chapter 9, in which he promised that he would never destroy the earth again by flooding. What was the sign of that covenant?
Rainbow.
Yeah, rainbow. Anytime you see that rainbow in the air, it's a reminder that God has promised mankind through that covenant he won't ever destroy the world again via flood. Now there's some scientific reasons for why that bow was there. I mean, you can talk about light being dispersed through water droplets like a prism into the various colors and all that stuff, and you can come up with that. But that's there because God puts it there as a reminder from time to time, regardless of the scientific explanation. That's the Noahic covenant. And then we get on down into Genesis chapter 12 or so, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. Remember that one?
Abraham.
Remember what the primary provisions of that covenant were? Three major provisions of that Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. Okay, those three major provisions of the Abrahamic covenant are then amplified or replicated in three more covenants, that each one of which focuses upon those three provisions. The land covenant is emphasized in Deuteronomy in the Palestinian covenant. That's the land. The seed will be here in this one, the Davidic covenant, and the blessing will be reemphasized in the new covenant for Israel. So those three additional covenants all focus upon the three provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. So you got Noahic, Abrahamic, and the three provisions of that, Palestinian, Davidic, and new. And then we also have the Mosaic covenant, which is sandwiched inside, in essence, the Abrahamic covenant as a method of actually enjoying the benefits of that covenant. Now, covenants can either be conditional, which means in order to reap the benefits, they're based on conditions. Man has to do something. Or they can be unconditional, and that means that God is going to bring them about regardless of what man does. Of those covenants that we mentioned, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Palestinian, Davidic, and New, of those six, are any of them unconditional? There's a hint. They're all unconditional except the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Mosaic covenant says, if you will obey me, then you get the blessings. That's conditioned. But the Noah covenant, God says, I am going to make you a promise, and I don't care what you do, my promise will stand. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, get up and go to a certain place. Once he did that, he said, I'm going to give you this land, seed, and blessing. I don't care what you do, it's unconditional. And these other three are the same. They're all unconditional except the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic covenant is the only one of these six biggies that's conditional. You had to obey God to get the benefits of the Mosaic covenant. But all those others, you did not. This one that he's going to make here with David is an unconditional covenant that emphasizes the seed facet of the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, and blessing. Palestinian, Davidic, and new. So this one, the Davidic covenant, establishes the fact that David's seed is going to be on his throne forever. Okay, kind of got that picture in mind? Six covenants, three of which sort of amplify the Abrahamic covenant. All are unconditional except the Mosaic covenant. All right, let's see what he says in this thing. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So God is going to give David a son. How does he do that? How does God control the birth process so that David gets a son and not a daughter? Well, we talked about that before, didn't we? Remember that 23rd chromosome? Man can have an X or a Y. Either one. And so the Y has to get to the mother's egg first to be a son. X, Y is, women's always X, man can be X or Y, so you need to be XX, which is a girl, or XY, which is a man. So in order for God to assure David that he's going to have a son, he has to control the fertilization process. He has to make sure that first little swimmer has got a chromosome 23 with a Y chromosome. Okay? Otherwise, it's a girl. So he has to control that. So to make a promise like this, that David's going to have a son, he has to control the fertilization process. All right. So he's going to have this son. Wonder who that might be. Who's actually going to do this? Solomon. That's who he's talking about. Solomon is going to be the house builder, not David. So he's saying here to him, he doesn't know this yet. He hasn't had Solomon yet, so he don't know who he's talking about. But he's going to have him. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So his regal authority, David's regal authority, will be secured by God through a son. He's going to have a bunch of them, but it's going to be Solomon that's the one. And the relationship between God and this son will not be that between a servant and a master. It's between a father and a son. I'll be a father to him. I'll treat him like he is my son, not like he is my slave or my servant. And so that relationship is as good as it's going to get. And when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Isn't it interesting that when God talks about correcting his children, inherent in his conversation is physical discipline. Find some of that today. Find anybody that'll spank a child today. Now, you dare not do it out in public. You'd be in jail before the evening falls. Somebody will call the cops on you if you spank your child in public. But the scriptures always assume physical discipline for children. He said that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod will drive it far from him. They act like they're going to die when you spank them, but they won't, scriptures say. But we know so much more than God. We are so much wiser than he, that his counsel and his instructions we just blow off and ignore. But God says, look, I'll correct him like with the rod of men. The way men correct their children, I'm going to correct this guy. But my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. No matter what Solomon does, God will not remove his loving kindness from him. That father-son relationship will continue at all times. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. His house, that is his lineage, his seed, his kingdom, his realm, his right to rule, and his throne, his kingdom, will never be removed. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So, what God has promised David here is that David and his line of descent will always be forever the proper, legitimate ruler of Israel. Now, he didn't say that it wouldn't be interrupted from time to time, like by the exiles, that Babylonian and Assyrian captivity stuff. He didn't say that wouldn't happen. And he didn't say some people wouldn't rule over it that had no business ruling over it. But he's saying the legitimate, proper heir to the throne of Israel will be from David through Solomon on down forever through that line of descent. And ultimately, who comes and fulfills that forever part? The Lord. He is a descendant of David. He is of the tribe of Judah. He has to be one of David's descendants in order to sit on David's throne forever, which he will do. Now, he's going to sit on it for 1,000 years here on earth during what's called the millennium. That will immediately follow the rapture, the tribulation period, 7 years after the rapture. So he will actually sit on that throne himself, perhaps having some people help him with that. We may even assist with that as well during the millennium. And then ultimately, the Lord then fulfills this forever part of this in his person himself. So this covenant, this Davidic covenant then establishes David's heirship, his kingship over Israel forever. Okay, got that idea? See what's going on there? Of the three main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, this takes care of the seed. This guarantees that his seed will be the king of the proper king of Israel on down through the rest of history. Any questions about this covenant before we go on, this provision? It's one of the six biggies in Scripture. Okay. Now, if you were David and you had this grand plan, you wanted to build God a house, and so you set about to do that, and God's spokesman, Nathan, told you, yeah, that sounds like a good plan, go ahead on. And then he comes back to you the next day and says, time out, hold up, you ain't the man. You're not going to get to build God's house. Your son's going to build it, a son you don't even have. And you had this wonderful, noble idea that you wanted to do for God and to thank him for what he's done for you and all this kind of stuff, and he says, thanks, but no thanks, David. How would you feel? Probably not real great, right? Probably thinking, wait a minute now, God, I was going to do this deal for you. And you don't even want it? You don't want me to do this? Oh, he could have taken it as sort of a rejection. He could have taken it as, oh, God kind of whipped up the back of his hand upside his head there a little bit and said, no, you ain't going to do this. But let's see how he responds to this apparent refusal on God's part to accept his offer. So he goes in verse 18, he went and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" Doesn't sound like a guy who's too upset, does it? Sounds like a guy who is humbly reflecting upon really what God has done for him. He remembers that, as God said there in verse 8 and 9, that, yeah, he was just a shepherd. He was a nobody. He was the least of his household, 8 brothers, 7 or 8, one of them might have died. And he's the least of all of those, and yet look where he's at now. So he accepts what God has done for him and goes on in his thinking and said, "Yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." David recognizes that what he's talking about is a line of descent that goes on for, well, ultimately forever, but for a long, long time, humanly speaking. "And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, for nations and their gods." In other words, he's thanking God for the history of Israel and what God has done on their behalf, instead of kind of striking back in anger or something of that sort. "For thou hast established thyself, thy people as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word of that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken." He's happy for this covenant. He's happy for the provisions of the covenant. He simply asks God to make it happen. "That thy name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house." He said, "Well, I didn't expect that, God. I thought I was going to build you a house, but you're going to build me one. Therefore, thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Now, David recognizes the blessing of this covenant, because it is typical that when a kingdom turns over, the incoming force, the incoming king, eliminates all of the remainders of the outgoing one, wipes out their families and the claimants onto the throne and all that stuff. So the fact that God has promised him that his line of descent will never be wiped out, will never not be the proper legal king over the nation, he understands and sees that, and he accepts that as a wonderful blessing. So his response to this is good. He doesn't take it bitterly, but rather recognizes what God is doing for him, and is pleased and happy to accept it, and he praises God because of what God is going to do for him. So God kind of turns the tables on David and says, instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you one. And your house is going to go on forever. You will always have a line of descent sitting on the throne of, or legitimately sitting on the throne. There are interruptions, but the legitimate line of descent will always be the Davidic one. So, chapter 7 now, kind of after they got the ark moved up there in chapter 6, chapter 7 establishes the covenant between God and David and his line of descent forever. And it will be David's son that builds the temple, not David. Now, probably we ought to conclude from this and understand from this that there are times when, even though our motives may be noble, they may be sound, They may be godly. We may be wanting to serve the Lord through some particular endeavor that maybe the Lord is not in it. Maybe there's someone who can do it better. Maybe there's a different path to that same end. Something can happen differently than what we think. And that's not necessarily a slap in our face. It's not necessarily rejection of God, of us, or our motives, or our intents. It's just simply that God has a little different plan. It's always a better plan than ours, to come about and to bring that about than what we were thinking. So let's learn from David that we don't have to always respond negatively to sort of a disruption in our plans, a change of plans. God do something differently through us than we thought. That it just simply may be that God has got a different plan than we do. And His is always better than ours. Even ours may sound good, may look good, may have all these noble qualities associated with it. His plan is better than our plan. And so David accepts that, thanks God for what He has done for him, and marches on in life. So it's a good response on David's part there, and he handled it well. Now, chapter 8 kind of describes for us how it is the rest of the blue on this map, besides this blue, how the rest of this got there. Okay, the rest of the territory you see up there on that map, even the small vertical hash, was conquered by David in what's told to us in the manner in which he's told to us here in chapter 8. Okay, so let's just quickly review that. This basically just sets the rest of the kingdom in place here before we go on. So it came about after David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city of the land of the Philistines. So on the west, and I don't know why this map shows us quite like it does. It looks like it's still even some Philistine territory here, so I don't quite understand why that isn't filled in here. But at any rate, this map shows it this way. But he wiped out the Philistines there on the west, got them off his table. Then he defeated Moab. This would be over on the east. You see these guys over here. I tell you, this guy is the best soldier I've ever seen. He just keeps mowing through people. He is great. Wouldn't you love to sit down and have a conversation with this guy? Say, where did you learn to do all that stuff? How'd you manage to bash in the skulls of a lion and a bear when you were just a young man and defeat all these enemies all these different times? How come you never took a defeat? Where did you learn that stuff? It would be a conversation worth having, and he's just keeping it up. So he takes care of the Moabites on the east. Then up north, verse 3, he defeats Hadazer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. That's up north there, up towards Syria. Yeah, that's probably not on this map, but at any rate, that's what that's talking about up north. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. The scriptures also told him to not build up chariots as a king. Don't trust in man-made armor. Trust me, God said. So don't you be adding a big fleet of chariots. So what he does here is he hamstrings these horses so that they can't pull chariots and just keeps a few of them. And when the Arameans, this is the Syrians, of Damascus came to help this Hadazer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of them. They should have stayed at home. And David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants of David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So what he does is he just puts outposts in these conquered areas to keep tabs on these guys, and they then have to pay tribute to him. They work, pay taxes, and bring income into the kingdom. So by expanding his kingdom, he's getting more and more income. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of this guy, and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadazer up north, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadazer, Toi sent Jeram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadazer and defeated him. For Hadazer had eaten with at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. So he picks up an ally, in other words, in the process here. And David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And from Aram, Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines, and Amalek, from the spoil of Hadazer, and from Rehob, king of Zobah. So he's just cleaning up all these guys all around him there, taking their stuff, putting them in roles of supporting his kingdom through earnings and incomes and so on. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. This is the south now that he's going to mop up. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Oh, he put garrisons in Edom and all that. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, this is his nephew again, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. I guess that role would be, I don't know what role that would be. Well, I guess he would, of course, be recording all the history, but I guess there's some authority that goes along with it to do something, too. I'm not sure exactly if it would be like a Secretary of State today or what. At any rate, there's some more names of some of his leading administrative people here, Jehoshaphat. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And it would be Zadok, by the way, whose line would be the priesthood later on. It got moved from Aaron over to this guy's line of descent. So Zadok became the Aaron later on, and all the priests came down from him. And by the way, it would be his line of descent, I think, that will be the priest in the millennium. Zadokian priesthood, not an Aaronic priesthood in the millennium. Now, God knows who these guys are, even though we don't. But he will be the guy whose descendants will be the priests in the millennium when the worship is restored, somewhat like it was in the Old Testament's time. So that's the name Zadok in the future. And Sarai was secretary, I guess that, or Sarai, I guess. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites, and the Pelethites and David's sons were chief ministers. So he's got a kingdom going here, and here's some of his key players, and his sons are helping with that, and things are going well. All right, maybe we can cover chapter 9. Let's go ahead and see if we can. Remember, I've told you before now that the Old Testament illustrates our New Testament principles. Here's one that illustrates grace. Watch what happens in this story. So David said, well, is there no one left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Who's initiating the kindness here to be distributed? David is, isn't he? Yeah. Does anybody bring anything to David's party here? He said, is there somebody left in Saul's household that I could be kind to for the sake of Jonathan, my friend that died earlier? There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he called him to David, and he said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. David said, is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God, the grace of God? You got anybody left in your household that I could be kind to like God has been kind to me? And Ziba said, well, yeah, there's a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said, well, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodibar. In other words, the guy is living in obscurity. Jonathan has a son who is crippled in both feet. And he's living in obscurity, probably in hopes that David doesn't come and wipe him out because he's the last remaining claimant or whatever to Saul's kingdom. It's really not that close of one, but he's probably afraid that maybe David would want to eliminate him as well. So David sent and brought him from the house of Micah, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. So you can imagine the knock on the door at this guy's house, and he sees David's men, and he probably thinks, uh-oh, this is the end. This is what I was worried about. He's finally found me living out here in Podunkville, and he's going to kill me. His name is Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and prostrated himself. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he said, here I am, I'm your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for he was probably shaken when he was on the floor thinking he's going to be killed. For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And he prostrated himself and said, well, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? So what David has done has gone and got this guy and invited him to come and to live in the palace with David and to eat at his table daily. Now, can you imagine at mealtime, all of David's fair-haired children, everybody, coming up here to the table, sit down to eat, and here comes Mephibosheth. He's struggling just to get to the table, crippled in both feet, probably using crutches or something like that to just get there. What's he bring to the party? What's he bring to the household of David? Nothing. He ain't got anything David wants. He hasn't earned anything from David. David just goes and seeks him out and brings him into a place of fellowship and blessing with himself at his table. That is a picture of the grace of God. We don't bring anything to God. We don't enhance his being in any shape, form, or fashion. We're living out in a remote boonies. We're hiding from him and that sort of thing. We got nothing to bring, and he goes and gets us and brings us into his household. Unmerited favor. Mephibosheth illustrates the grace of God at work in our lives today. So then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, and he said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson." That is, everything that was Saul's now belongs to Mephibosheth. "You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson," that is Mephibosheth, "may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he's got plenty of people to work this land. So David gives Saul's land to Mephibosheth and tells this guy Ziba to work the land for him, bring him in the produce of the land so that he has plenty to live on and all that sort of stuff. And yet nevertheless, he's going to let him eat at his table. So he sets this guy up with income, with blessing, people to take care of him, and yet he feeds him nevertheless himself. So Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord the king commands his servants, so shall your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. So he's sitting right there with all the others, just like them, with all the blessings and privilege that they have. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. So he's probably in his 20s, I would guess, something like that. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate at the king's table regularly, and now he was lame in both feet. So this guy now stands as a good illustration of the grace of God as administered by God's servant David, in that he blesses him for no reason. The guy had nothing David needed or wanted. If anything, he was a bit of a distraction to the kingdom, having to walk around with some kind of physical help, crutches or something like that, all the time. And yet David places him on even par with all of his other sons at his own table. Grace illustrated by Mephibosheth on the part of David. It's too bad the book doesn't end there with that gracious act on David's part. We would end up with probably a better opinion of him than we're going to have here in a couple more chapters. But at this point, at least in his life, a very gracious, kind individual, recognizing the blessings of God on his life and wanting to kind of pass it along, you know, pay it forward, so to speak, in the life of this young man. So we got the ark moved up to Jerusalem. Started out doing it the hard way and cost the guy his life. Then they did it the right way, and it was a wonderful, joyous occasion. The relationship between David and his wife is poisoned by her contempt for him. Big mistake on her part. She remained childless the rest of her life. His military battles and conflicts are sort of summarized for us in chapter 8, where he kind of finishes up establishing the kingdom like this. The relationship between God and him is established in the Davidic covenant, that his line of descent will be in place forever. And then we see this wonderful act of grace here on his part in chapter 8. Any questions about anything we've seen in his life today?
You don't think we should just stop right here?
Beg your pardon?
You don't think we should stop here on the good note, or you really think we should go on?
Well, we could. We could start ripping pages out of our Bible if we wanted to. But I'm not sure that's the best thing we could do. I'm not sure that's real smart. But at any rate, we'll go on and we'll learn some more lessons. He illustrates a lot of things for us. Yeah, Paul?
It has nothing to do with that, which is normal. But Ryrie's got a Bible. No,
yeah.
He's got a map. And he says, I say, Aleppo, I recognize that. Rhea, Tikrit, and all that. I can't find Mosul. Is it Nineveh?
It's across the river from Nineveh, up north.
How do you know that? What do you do, overlap a map? No, but it's Nineveh, close to Nineveh, Mosul. They're blowing the heck out of Nineveh, huh?
Yeah, that's actually one city now, but it's on both sides of the river.
Okay.
And so they may refer to it as just Mosul, not use both names anymore because it's kind of become a conglomerate. I guess it's like Twin Cities.
It's like Budapest. You know, Buda on one side of the city and Pest on the other.
Oh, I didn't even know that. That's where that name comes from? Buda and Pest?
Yes, two cities.
Yeah, okay, I didn't know that. I thought it was like Lafayette and West Lafayette. That I understand. Separated by the mighty Wabash River. Yes, Jane?
Well, what about Israel today? I mean, there's no seed of David ruling now, is there?
No, but it will come back.
Yeah.
The Lord comes.
So
the Lord is.
It's just a period.
It's an interruption.
Of history.
Yeah. See, it was interrupted by both of the exiles, the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles.
Yes.
And then they never really established it post-exilic. And when the Lord came, it could have been reestablished right then and there, but of course they rejected him and killed him off. And then they'd just been dispersed everywhere until 48. And of course when they came back together in 48, it was more of a democratization than it was a kingdom. And so that will all kind of run its course. But when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period, he will reestablish that kingdom. Reestablish the worship system. There will be a temple in the millennium. It'll have similar furniture to the one in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system will be similar to the one in the Old Testament. So a lot of that Old Testament Mosaic stuff will be reestablished in the millennium. Not all of it. It won't be one for one, but a lot of it will. Zadok will be the line of descent of the high priest and all those guys. So it's similar to what we see in the Old Testament, but not a direct overlay. Most of the practices are reinstituted in the millennium, but not all. So we'll see a comeback.
They're already making arrangements now for the new temple, I understand.
Yeah, I've heard that too.
Yeah.
Now, it's huge. It is so much bigger than the old one. It is a monster of a temple. They got some gateways there like 90 feet tall. There's a picture of it in Ezekiel described for us, by the way. You can go find pictures online of it. But it's a much bigger temple than Solomon's or the guy that killed all the children.
Herod.
Or his. Bigger than either one of those.
Don, what about when they put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart? Who did that? And God didn't kill
them. Well, they might have picked it up with the staves properly there and just sat it on the cart, maybe. I'm not sure. It may have been on the cart even from the days of the Philistines. They may never have even taken it off. Well, no, they said to put on a new cart.
Yeah.
So they had to move it onto a new cart.
Maybe it was on an old cart. The reason they put it on the anyway.
Yeah, yeah.
It would probably rot it down.
Yeah, probably, yeah, because it had been there for, 30 years at least in that one place since the Philistines had gotten it and brought it back. You know, they didn't want anything to do with it after things started going. Their gods started falling over and their heads started coming off. They didn't want anything to do with it, so. Anything else anybody want to mention? Now, if you hurry home, you can get there before the Cowboy game.
They're not playing before.
You don't see anybody rushing out of here, do you?
You don't have to hurry that much. All right, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.